see everyone this morning. It's good to be back with you, and it's good to almost be healthy. I appreciate the prayers over the last several weeks, and my voice has come back to me, and I've heard all of your jokes and comments about how nice it must have been for my family, but the joke was really on my wife, because the week of 7 days of vocal rest, she was gone to Chicago, and so she didn't even get to enjoy it. But it is good to be back with you and be able to share with you this morning. I want to thank John O'Fanna for sharing last week. And he continued in our study of the Upper Room Discourse and looking at John chapter 15. And this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 15 again into the first part of chapter 16. What we're going to be talking about is the persecution that Jesus Christ promises us with him. And this morning I want to introduce this sermon with a video. And so I invite you to watch this video of some brothers and sisters in the world today that are dealing with persecution.
Father also. If I had not done a
what no one else did. They would not be guilty of sin, but now they have sinned and hated both me and my father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. This morning we're going to be talking about a new persecution. And in relation to these verses and the coming persecution that Jesus shared with his apostles, I want us to notice three things. And the first of those is that we are called to follow Christ's example. We're called to follow Christ's example. One of those apostles was a man named Peter. And Peter, later on in his life, wrote a couple of letters. And in one of those letters, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter clearly teaches that believers are called to suffer. He said, for to this you have been called. To what? For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus Christ suffered for us, and now he expects us to suffer for him. This is the persecution that Jesus is talking about. You see, God calls us to do good things. He calls us to be like Christ. And he tells us to do those good things, even if it means that we must suffer. Because Jesus suffered for doing good, so we too must suffer. You see, if we're obeying Christ, if we're following his example and doing good things, if we're obeying him, in John 15:14, that John looked at last week, it says, if you obey me, you will be called my friends. We are his friends when we do the things he tells us to do. And then, in these next verses, in 18 through 20, he says, if you're my friends, then the world is going to hate you just as it has hated me. We are his friends. They hated him. Therefore, they will hate us too. Why does the world hate Christ so much? Why does the name of Jesus invoke anger in so many people in the world? Why does Christianity bring out the worst in some people? Well, John chapter 3, after Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would be saved. Just after he said that, in verse 19 and 20, Jesus said these words. He said, light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Why do people hate Jesus, and why do people hate Christianity and the church? Because frankly, they feel wicked. They don't want their lives to be exposed for who they really are. And therefore, when light comes into the world, they prefer darkness over light. They love the darkness. But the fact is that many of us struggle between loving light and loving darkness. So is there any middle ground? Can we have one foot in the world and one foot on the side of Christ? Is there a middle ground here? You know what? James chapter 4, verse 4 is very clear. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Folks, there is no middle ground. We either love darkness or we love light. There is no middle ground. We cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. We must choose. We must choose. You know, many, many years ago, the Apostle Paul was standing in the middle of the city of Athens. He was at the place that was the religious and academic hub of the city of Athens, the Areopagus is where he was. And when he was there, he said to them, and this is reported for us in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, he said to these men who were standing around, the smartest men in Greece, and he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. There's no longer an excuse. You say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Folks, we have no excuse. These men have no excuse. This is a simple and direct teaching from God. If we are a friend of the world, we are God's enemy. And if we are God's friend, the world will hate us. There is no excuse. In fact, Jesus said that in our passage this morning. In verse 22, the last part, it says, they have no excuse for their sins. You no longer have an excuse before God, because we are called by God to follow Christ's example. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that most of you are familiar with, and you love this passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. What verse am I talking about? Romans 8:28 is a verse that everybody loves and everybody loves to quote, but I think we've got to look at it in context, and I think what we learn from that verse in context really applies to what we're talking about today. That verse says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 and 30 go in and say, for those who knew for me, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we find here Jesus, or Paul, is referring to the believers in Christ as the called. Those who are called according to his purpose, and those whom he called, he is predestined to be conformed. What does verse 29 say? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose in salvation and God's purpose for our lives is that we become like Christ. That he conforms us to the image of Christ. We no longer have an before God. We are called to follow Christ's example, even if that means suffering. The second thing that I note is that we are commanded to testify of Christ's work. We are commanded to testify of Christ's work. In verses 24 through 27, we find this explanation of what Jesus wants us to do. You see, Jesus is at the end of his ministry here. He's at the end of his life. He is 33 years old. He's been doing public ministry now for a little over 3 years. And he's finally telling his followers, his apostles, the last things that they need to know. But think about all of the amazing things that happened in those 3 years of his ministry up to this point. You think about it, it started out when he turned the water into wine at the wedding that took place in Cana. It was a miracle. And he turned this water into the best tasting wine at the wedding. That one alone. He turned the water into wine. Then we find that he's feeding thousands of people from just small amounts of food. He's walking on the water. He's healing the sick. He's making the lame to be able to walk. He's helping the blind to see. He's even bringing people back from the dead to live again. You see, all of these things were the things that Christ had done in the presence of these people in Jerusalem. And all of these things had been seen by the ones who were about to crucify him. Yet, they were still unconvinced of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. He said in verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be so guilty of sin. But now, they have seen and hated me and my Father, both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So Jesus goes on and tells them again that after he is done, he will send the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, he will testify in. Notice what it says in verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness." He will testify of me. He will share the good news about who Jesus really is. We're going to talk more about the work of the Holy Spirit in the coming week. But he's going to testify on me. But notice what he says in verse 27. Jesus tells them that they also will bear witness. You will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, Jesus tells his followers that they will also be responsible to testify of God's work in their life. You see, folks, God has done and continues to do amazing things in the lives of those who trust in him. We are commanded to be a witness of his transforming power and love. Each one of us has a story to tell. If we trusted in Christ and we have grown in him, our testimony is not just, "I was saved in November of 1979. That's part of my testimony. But my testimony, that which I should testify of, should be about the work, the miraculous work that God has done in my life over these many, many years. How his power and his love has transformed me, changed me from the inside. And so, here's the key. As we look at this passage in context, we've got to tell that story of God's work in our lives, even in the face of persecution. Jesus isn't saying if persecution comes, but it's coming. We're commanded to testify Christ's work. We're also challenged to continue to the end. The purpose for telling the apostles these things was to encourage them, to keep them from abandoning their faith when they experienced persecution. What verse 1 and verse 4 tell us in chapter 16. You see, Jesus knew that persecution would come and that they would be tempted to run away. In fact, what we learn just after this happens, and persecution comes, and they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, what happened to the apostles? They scattered. They all ran away. Jesus knew persecution would come, and so the fact is that persecution should be expected. Now, what kind of persecution should be expected? Let's look at John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. I'm going to read that again. It says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." So what kind of persecution should we expect? I've seen the first part of verse 2 that we as believers in Jesus Christ will become a social outcast. They were cast out of the synagogue. That was the hub of society. They were kicked out. Folks, we can count on the fact that we are going to become, if not already there, we are social outcast. Because to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. And if we are friends with God, then the world will hate us, and they won't want to have anything to do with us. But the next part of the verse tells me that it gets a whole lot worse than just being a social outcast. It tells me that they're going to become martyrs for their faith. And notice what he says. He doesn't say, if you're killed, but he says, whoever kills you. Jesus is stating a fact here. He says, whoever it is that kills you will think that they are doing this for a religious purpose, as an offering or service to God. You see, folks, throughout history, and even today, there are religiously motivated wars and assassinations, just as Jesus said there would be a million years ago. We shouldn't be surprised by this. For that matter, in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning, he shared what we refer to as the Beatitudes. All of the different things that cause the life of the believer to be blessed. And in verses 10 through 12, Jesus said these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He goes on and he says, "And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Bless. When we experience persecution. And frankly, folks, it is my belief that here in the United States of America, we haven't even begun to experience the kind of persecution that Jesus Christ is talking about this. It's not even begun. So I wonder, what will we do? It's coming. What will we do when we are faced with life-threatening persecution? Will we stand? There's no middle road here. There's no middle ground. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy. our lives for the gospel. Listen to this story. All over the world, there are people who risk everything in following Jesus. I remember being challenged by a girl called Fatima from Saudi Arabia. She was in her mid-20s and living in one of the most hostile places on earth to be a Christian. She'd not always been a Christian. In fact, she started life as a Muslim. And then through a period of searching, she actually became disillusioned with faith and chose atheism. She said that a lot of her friends would say, the Bible references Muhammad. And so what she did was she spent hours researching the Bible, and she said, no matter where I looked, I couldn't find any reference to Muhammad. But she said, the one thing that I did feel as I read the scriptures is that God was near me, and that the evidences and the information presented was true and intact. It wasn't all after this. Fatima began blogging, began getting online, writing blogs for her friends to read. She wanted to share a newfound excitement for God. As a measure of safety, she would do it under an alias called Ronian, which translated means contented. To protect her from the multitude of insults and responses that she would get to her writings about Jesus, I remember on one occasion she received a following reply to one of her blogs about Jesus' love for the Saudi people. And it says, you worship a foolish, crucified, cursed Lord. We are not honored by Saudi Arabian Christians. If I had you in my hands, I would slaughter you twice. Fatima responded with this, may the Lord Jesus guide you and enlighten your hearts to those who become Christians, how you are so cruel. And the Messiah says, blessed are the persecuted. And by God, I am unto death a Christian. It's this kind of faith and this kind of lifestyle that changes me to the core. It's a bold, unashamed, and risk-taking faith. And as I think more and more about this idea of risk-taking Christianity, I ask myself, is there any other form of Christianity? Or is Christianity, even of itself, risk-taking? Wasn't long after this series of blogs that Fatima decided to tell her family that she'd become Christian. You see, she said that she was sure of one thing, that they needed to know about Jesus Christ. When she told them about her decision to follow Jesus, an argument broke out amongst the family and became heated very quickly. And the next day, Fatima returned from the family function to find that her brother had broken into her room and was actually sitting on her laptop. This troubled her greatly because she knew that the desktop picture was a picture of the cross. And she knew that many of the writings and blogs were sitting open on her desktop. She said when she walked into her room, her brother was very angry. Fatima decided to lock herself in the room as a measure of safety. And she jumped online and she wrote a blog to her followers that was simply entitled, I'm in Big Trouble. Over the next 4 hours, she asked all her followers to pray for her. But she also was able to write these incredible words. Jesus Christ is my light
and salvation. Whom shall I fear? Shortly after this, Fatima's brother returned to her room. He burned her face. He burned her back. He cut out her tongue. And killed her. Her own brother. As I think so much about her story, I think to myself, what's my response? I think to myself things like, risk taking Christianity. Is there such a thing? Because the Bible that I read, the Bible that I see and hear, and the stories like Fatima, they tell me that Christianity in and of itself is defined by risk. It's defined by stepping out of comfort zone. It's defined by courage and hope. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when you're better, not to only God with your words. But being a Christian in your heart and with your actions, that's the real deal. I'm Christian in the deepest fiber of your being. It's where faith, it comes alive and it materializes from faith into action. And your natural response to a relationship with Jesus is to express it any way possible.
Thank you.
suffered, just as Christ suffered, love us and the benefit of the power. Father, help us to look to the hope, not the hope that we have in yourself.